We are picking up in John chapter 16. This, if all goes well, will be the very end of Jesus' teaching time. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you may notice that chapter 17 is also in red, but that's not so much to teach the disciples. That is a record of how Jesus was praying for them and for us. But that's a different message. Actually, it's about four different messages, and we'll take those one at a time. But in chapter 16, we're going to finish up the teaching ministry. And just to remind you how this all started, it started with Jesus ministering to disciples who were at various stages of panic. They were terrified. First of all, it began with Jesus serving the disciples, which I believe caused a fair amount of embarrassment amongst them as he washed their feet, which was a job that should not have been the job of the master. Immediately after that, Jesus announced that there was a defector in their midst. The thing that's so interesting and hard to remember, because we look at this over a period of several months, I didn't go back to see when we started John 13, but it was, can we all say it was at least 3 weeks ago? Jesus told them there was to be a betrayer. He identified how they could know who the betrayer was. They all missed that point. For all they knew, the betrayer was still in their midst. Jesus told them that he would be turned over to the religious leaders, that he would be crucified. He did tell them about the resurrection, but somehow they kind of missed the point of that message as well. And really, the teaching time begins in chapter 14, and the very first words are, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be in turmoil. Don't let them be churned up. And he's going to end with that same theme of peace, in spite of the fact that he told them repeatedly that he would be leaving them. In spite of the fact that he told them that they would be unfaithful in his hour of greatest need of companionship, in spite of the fact that he told them that just as he was going to be persecuted and crucified, they would also be persecuted. In fact, they deserved it more than he did. And yet, in this last section, Jesus gives them two unique glimpses of the future that are meant to give peace to all those who would follow him. And that's good news. It comes down to the fact that he is the God of eternity. He is the God who is infinite. This is a very poor analogy, but it's the best I can do. On Tuesday, I had to go to a series of meetings in Berkeley. And I told my phone to take me the quickest route home. And I'm going to tell you, my phone took me the most unique path home I've ever had. I can only assume that the highways were extremely booked up, but Siri, if I can call her by her first name, took me through these narrow, windy, ascending roads in Berkeley. And she took me around the mountains on the outside of town and through these country roads outside of town. On the one hand, I had a beautiful view. In fact, I was wishing Carissa, my photographer kid, was with me, because she would have had a heyday up there with the view down at the city. On the other hand, I kept looking at these roads that were so narrow that if somebody had come the other direction, I'm not sure how we would have gotten past each other. I mean, I know one of you is supposed to back up, but how long can you do that? I had no idea where I was going. I ended up on Fish Farm Road, and finally it got to me to this place where I saw a road, and it was a highway, and I thought, I don't know that number, but I know the next one. You know, and you get that glimpse, and the whole thing is, we trust things all the time. And sometimes we trust things in very scary circumstances. Jesus, in a much grander fashion, is going to say, you need to trust me. You need to find your peace in me. And you need to find your peace in me during some times that are going to be exceedingly difficult in which to trust. And again, it's a poor analogy, but just as my phone chip knew there was a safe way home, God knows what the future holds for us. And as Jim Elliot said, and I'm not sure at what point in his life he said this, but he proved to model it well. He said, never doubt to be true in the dark what you know to be true in the light. the first glimpse of the future that Jesus gives them, or the transitions or the changes that are going to happen. These are in verses 25 through 28. We read them earlier, but we have to read them again. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And you notice there the four transitions that are laid out in these verses. First of all, there's a transition for clarity. Jesus says that I've been speaking to you in figures of speech. Sometimes this word was translated as in proverbs or in parables. And so Jesus begins by looking at the current speech that he's giving them. Now, please understand, Jesus did speak in parables to turn away some people who weren't particularly interested in him, but it was never his design to confuse the disciples. But we also need to realize that the disciples were not really in a position to understand all the truth that Jesus was teaching. And the idea here is that what I've been teaching is somewhat veiled, but there's going to come a day when that veil is lifted. Please bear in mind that for the most part, these were men who were not well schooled in the scripture that they had. Please also remember that these are men who had seen a more distorted form of worship than God had ever laid out or intended in the Old Testament. Add to that, these are men who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's very clear that there are things of the Spirit that only the Spirit can understand to those who have the Spirit. And he says that we've been given the mind of Christ. They had not experienced that transition. So Jesus was teaching, and I think rather plainly, and the nice thing is, we have the ability to go back, and if you know Christ as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything that he said that we need to know recorded, and you can read it, you can compare. They did not have that benefit, but Jesus was saying, listen, currently, it's like I'm speaking in Proverbs. And it's not meant to be confusing, but you're not really equipped to understand it. But there is a day coming, and this is where we go from the current to the coming, where he says, where it will be made not in figures of speech, but it will be plainly in speech, or it'll be in speech that is plainly understood. I believe with all my heart that what Jesus is referring to is not the time between the resurrection and the ascension, those 40 days. I think what he's talking about is the teaching that he did through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that began in Acts chapter 2. And all of a sudden, the church, all of the church, was equipped to understand the things of the Lord in a way that they never could before. But would you notice the content of what he's teaching? Because what he's been saying all along has been to direct them to a better understanding of who the Father is. A couple of years ago, there was a book written called The Forgotten God, and it was actually about the person of the Holy Spirit, and the idea was that we don't really understand the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that right now, we know less about the Father than we do any other member of the Godhead. It's just my opinion. I know I'm arguing with a published author, but I have many points of contention with him these days. Jesus came to make the Father known, in addition to paying the price for our sin. What I love about this is that not only is there a transition in clarity, and really the clarity is our ability to understand the message. And whenever we're talking about spiritual things, all we have are very imperfect metaphors. But this, again, goes to the idea of an antenna that picks up a signal. We did not have that antenna before the coming of the Holy Spirit. With that change also came a transition in communion, where he says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Here's an exciting thing, because he's saying, listen, when that time comes, and this is again why I think it involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, when that time comes, you're going to be able to go directly to God, the Father, and ask him whatever you would ask, to plead with him. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about how when we are in prayer that we approach the throne of God boldly. And that's an amazing thing, is that whenever we pray, our heart is actually lifted up, and it is in the heavenlies, standing before the throne of God. This is one of the reasons why I said, please don't minimize the ministry of prayer last week, because the dynamic is absolutely amazing. By the way, not only are we given the exalted position with courage, but we're given the command to comprehensively take to the Lord anything in prayer. But he says, in that day, you're going to ask in my name, but you don't have to go through me to get things done. Up until now, every interaction that the disciples had where they wanted more spiritual depth, insight, provision, whatever it was, they went to Jesus. And Jesus was saying, listen, there's a day coming when you won't have to ask me for anything. You'll just go directly to the Father. This was a radical concept in the day in which they lived. How close did they get to the Father before Jesus died for our sins? Well, once a year, one person, after going through major purification rites, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies for just a brief time. And then he had to get out of there as quickly as possible. That was the normal encounter with God. One person, once a year, for a very brief period of time. And Jesus is saying, there's a day coming, and it's going to be accomplished through what follows this night, where every one of you will be able to approach the Father with boldness, with every burden that is on your heart. And God the Father illustrated the reality of that transition so thoroughly when Jesus died. The curtain that concealed the holiest place and the Holy of Holies, it was ripped in two so that anyone could approach God. In Scripture, it talks about how there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. But we need to understand something, that mediation work was completed on the cross and in the empty tomb. The kind of an interesting thing about the mediator is, in order for a mediator to be appointed to his position to be effective, both sides of the conflict have to trust him. This is one of the genius aspects of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, who was God the Son, immediately had the favor of God the Father. He took on flesh. In doing so, his glory was hidden. Access to some of the attributes that were his were laid aside for a time. But he became flesh so that he would be an acceptable mediator on our behalf. So as God, he was acceptable to God. Since he took on flesh, he became acceptable as a mediator for men. And the beauty of the incarnation is how he filled both of those sides so perfectly. And please understand, it talks about how Jesus was our mediator, is our mediator. He brought us to God. He already brought us to the point of agreement. And there's really no further work that needs to be done to keep us right with God once we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it does talk about how he's our intercessor. That doesn't mean that we can't approach God directly. It just means that he's praying on our behalf. And I'm glad he is, because I've got to tell you, every prayer that I've ever offered came from a human brain. Aren't you glad to know that there is someone praying for you who is infinite in wisdom, who is eternal in nature, who is perfectly holy and righteous and never asks for anything amiss? And by the way, not only do we have the Son who is an intercessor, we have the Spirit who is an interpreter, according to Romans chapter 8. And he intercedes with groanings, but that doesn't mean that we are not approaching the Father. We have been equipped so that we can go to him directly. This is one of the things that breaks my heart when I hear about people who are looking to other people as an intermediate between God and themselves. Someone took me on a video tour of a place that they had visited. It was in New Mexico. You'll probably discern the origin of this site. As they went over, they said, okay, now here's this saint, and I don't remember their names, but this is the saint you go to and you pray to him if you need help financially. And then he intercedes between you and God. And this saint, you go to him if you want to do something else, and he'll intercede between you and God on that behalf. And of course, they got to the end. Guess who was at the end? No one wants to guess? No, it wasn't Jesus. It was Mary. Anyone want to care to guess where they were? You know, no son's going to turn down his mother's request, so you need to pray to Mary. She'll pray for you. And Jesus will take it to the Father. It's such a sad thing. And you think about it. That is really a jump back into the law, where they had to have a priest who interceded between them and God. And I'd never thought of Catholicism as being such an Old Testament-based theology, but it really is. You have been invited. I want to say this one more time because it's so important. You have been invited to boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer. Jesus just makes it so plain. You don't have to ask me. You just go right to the Father. Third transition is, you need to understand, this is a tradition, or this is a conditional transition. Now, and this isn't really such a change, but there's some direction. The Old Testament was conditional. If you did the offerings and sacrifices but had no regard for God and no humility, did they count for anything? Absolutely not. And in the New Testament, Christ has paid the price in full. He died on the cross. He satisfied God's justice and his righteous demands. He offers himself as a substitute to all those who believe that he paid the price in the full. They're forgiven completely. But the point is that to benefit from the new covenant, you have to meet a condition. That condition is faith. Jesus makes the same comment. You've got a condition here. Now, here's the difference. In the Old Testament, they would think of God, but they didn't really understand about God the Son or Jesus. And so he says there's a relationship here that's formed, because he says the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Let's look first of all at the compassion. Interesting thing, this word love that's used of God, it's not the normal word that we would associate with God's love. Quick pop quiz. Usually when you think of God's love, what Greek word comes to mind? Agape, right? Yeah, this isn't the one. This is actually phileo. And it has the idea of being warm and friendly toward one, to look on one kindly, to love them as a brother. This is where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And the idea is that it's not the obligation love. It's not the I've committed to it, I'm going to stick with it love. This is the I am fond of you kind of affection that's given here. And so there's a move here, because earlier talked about how God, agapao, loves the world. He sacrificed. He gave himself sacrificially for the world in that he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. That's sacrifice. And it's unconditional that whoever would believe, well, there's a condition there, but the idea is if anyone out of the world believes, they're going to be forgiven. And so it's that I made this offer available. I will not retract a kind of love. But this is for those who have entered into this relationship. There's something that you need to see, and that is God has declared he is fond of you. So many times we say, well, we don't have to like everyone, but we have to love everyone. God has chosen to do both in Christ Jesus. Now, the condition is that you love him. And I would say that love is absolutely expressed in belief. But now Jesus becomes the object of faith instead of the temple. And so there's a transition there in the conditions of salvation. Fourth transition is there's a completion here where he says in verse 28, I've come from my Father and I've come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Three things that are, just really quickly I want to touch on. Number one is there's a distinction made between Father and Son here. And this is so important. I've run into it again just in the last week where someone has said, there's really no such thing as a Trinity. Yeah, there is. And Jesus is making it very clear. I came out from the Father. Two different entities. living eternally as one person. Next thing is the departure. He left heaven. He went from the Father and he came to the world. But there's another departure that's coming because the mission is done. Jesus was there for approximately 33 and a half years. And he says, listen, this is the time. I'm going back to my Father. And the destination indicates that this is a complete mission because Jesus will have performed the task for which he came. He lived the perfect life. He died. He rose again. Did some training, then ascended. And it's just this wonderful way of describing that when Jesus' work was done, salvation was complete. There is nothing we can add to it. And so this is the theological bedrock that gives hope as we get into the next section, because we see we move from transition to turmoil as Jesus talks about the difficulty that they're going to experience, but also the triumph that they will experience. In verses 29 through 33, Jesus continues teaching, and these are his words. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's interesting that this begins with his disciples expressing their confidence. You know, it's interesting. Almost every time a disciple expresses confidence, it's followed by him either sticking his foot in his mouth or some sort of truth that would bring them back to ground, to level ground. It's interesting because they express confidence in two things. Number one is their comprehension. They're going, "Oh, we finally understand. Now we get it." Now, they didn't, but they thought they did. You don't know what you don't know until you, anyway, it's one of those situations. Again, they don't have the Holy Spirit. We can't expect them to understand things in a way that we do today. But here's what I really love about this. It's their confession. Here's what we're committing to. We're committing to these things. Number one, we're committing that we believe in you. We don't need anyone to question. We believe that you came from God. And it's an incredible statement of faith and one that they had not made prior to this point. But finally, on that last night, they're going, "Jesus, we understand you did come from God." And this is really a way of saying, "We believe you are God." But then Jesus confronts them in verses 31 and 32. Basically in modern day English, they would say, "We get it. We understand. We believe. We're committed." And in modern day English, the reply would have been, "Really?" He confronts them about their immature belief. He goes, "Do you really now believe?" And the idea here is just meant to cause question. You think you believe, but you really don't understand yet. You will, but you don't yet. Now, he follows that up by exposing the behavior that they are about to do. And that is very clearly, when trouble comes, "You will abandon me." This is not the first time they've heard that this night. If you compare it to the other Gospels, when Jesus is talking about the betrayer, Peter, I get a kick out of Peter. "Lord, even if all these others leave you, I won't." And to his credit, Peter was more brave than the other disciples. Not skilled, but he was braver. I mean, he tried to kill one of the guards, and all he could get was an ear. That's not great skill. I don't know if you know it or not, but we actually have a professional sword fighter in our midst today. We don't. But many, many years ago, my nephew was in school, and they had to say what their parents did for a living, and he claimed his dad was a sword fighter. But John is a sword fighter enthusiast. If someone goes for the kill and all they get is the ear, how would you rate them? Yeah, pretty bad. Got a thumbs down. And truth be told, they scatter. One of Jesus' followers, and he's not mentioned by name. This is one of the reasons why so many people think he's John Mark, because it shows up in the book of Mark. But they grab his cloak, and he actually leaves the cloak, and the first documented streaker in the New Testament writing. Really wakes you up when you see that in your devotions for the first time. The point is this. If they really believed to the level that they thought they did, they would have stayed. Because we do what we believe. If we say we believe something and we do nothing about it, it is just rhetoric. It is empty talk. Belief informs behavior. The reason I say this is because if you look at the book of Romans and if you look at the book of Ephesians, that is the exact pattern of both books. Here's your position. Here's what you do about it. Here's what you should believe. Here's how you should act. Both books are laid out the same. Belief and behavior are always linked together. You cannot separate the two. It doesn't mean you won't have moments of lapses. But it has to set the course. And I love this because Jesus basically, when he confronts them about their behavior, says, I will be abandoned by you, but I will never be alone because God is with me. Can I argue that a large reason why Jesus made this statement was so that they would understand God's presence with them at all times in the days that are to come? This reality about Jesus is one, or if God's presence is one, we absolutely need to take to heart. I don't know that anyone has ever done this better than Paul. In the book of Second Timothy, chapter 4, he's writing about his time in prison, and everyone had abandoned him. I'm not going to remember all their names. Demas, he was in love with this present world and has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. And by the way, this doesn't mean that he loved worldly things and was just immersed in secular culture. All this really means was that he wasn't willing to pay the price with his life because he was attached to this life more so than devotion to God. You have Titus, he went to Dalmatia. A lot of people think that was to secure a dog, but it was actually for ministry purposes. Luke alone is with me. Okay, the only person left with Paul is his doctor. I don't spend time with doctors if I want to go out and have a good time. They just tell me what's wrong. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus, again, a ministry dispatch. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas, also the books and the above parchments. And you know, you think about this, Paul has given his entire Christian life to ministry. And he's in prison, and he's asking for a little tiny blanket, basically a shawl. I also think it's interesting that Paul, who wrote roughly half of the New Testament, and a good portion was written about him in the book of Acts, he needed to study. Bring my books. Oh, and I want to do some writing. Bring the parchment. Meanwhile, in prison, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And I love this because this was basically like an arraignment. And if there were enough character witnesses that could surface to vouch for the character of Paul, chances are that the charges could have been dropped. And so they call Paul's name and they read the charges against him. And we still don't know exactly what the charges were. You know, is there anyone that would like to speak for Paul? Is there anyone who would like to speak for Paul? And after all he did for the church, not one person stood. But Paul, possibly taking a cue from this, possibly taking a cue from Matthew's writing where Jesus makes the promise to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you until the end of the age." Paul is, "I was by myself. Nobody stood up for me. But God was with me. And that was all I needed." I believe with all my heart that Jesus spoke this because he wants the church to remember that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, God is in your presence, or you are in his presence, more appropriately put. You're on a scary path. There's disease. There's uncertainty. Whatever might be in the way, health, money, family, you are in God's presence every step of the way. This is what makes it so easy to go to him. And Jesus ends with another note of consolation, not just his presence or the presence of the Father, but with the reality of what he was about to accomplish. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Three realities in this last verse. Number one is there will be conflict. You notice that word tribulation? Literally, it means to be crushed. And there are basically two forms of tribulation that are a part of life. Number one is just life in general, circumstances. I mentioned a few of them earlier. Health, family members that weigh on your heart, whatever it is, there are things that would crush our hearts, that would just crush our spirits, things that would destroy us. Things that would cause us to just wallow. And he says, you've got this. In this world, you have tribulation. Some of that just comes from the natural course of life. However, one of the things that Jesus told the disciples repeatedly earlier is some of the tribulations that they would experience would come from the hand of people who deliberately wanted to suppress the cause of Christ. And they would become a target for those who would be opponents to the cross. Have you been following the story out of Canada with Pastor Coates? The thing that has amazed me so much, and if you haven't been, they met during a time when Canada told them they couldn't, but they kind of did what we did. We believe we have to make the offer for worship available to the congregation. We believe we have to pursue the one another's of Scripture. So they took that same stand. Their government reacted a little more harshly. And about a week ago, they surrounded the church property with fencing and 200 Royal Canadian Mounted Police surrounding the church. By the way, the mosque nearby has no such restrictions. Why? Well, I'm not going to pretend I know their hearts, but here's what I do know. We have a secular world that reacts very violently to the cross. But there would be nothing that would compel them to react violently to any other doctrine. Literally, church members met at an undisclosed location last Sunday. And they had to make sure they weren't being followed on their way to church. The part that I found the most heartbreaking was they interviewed other people with the title pastor. And to a person that they showed, and I don't know if they interviewed people who are contrary, but they had people who in the name of the church said, "Oh, no, they shouldn't meet ever. It's about time the government closed them down." And the sad thing is, it looks like an internal firing squad. I mean, God only knows what the condition of their heart is. I'm not going to begin to guess there. But the idea is, there is mounting pressure to make this man forsake what he believes to be a biblical position. And that's the kind of pressure that Jesus has been talking about the most. You are going to be standing on the truth, and people are going to try to suppress that truth. They are going to try to suppress you because of the truth. You will have people who try to crush you. Would you notice, though, the command, take courage? It's interesting, that word take heart literally means to fill yourself with courage. The only time this is used in the New Testament, it's when Jesus was giving commands to his disciples to rise up against the trials of the day. And he's saying, take courage, be strong and courageous. Fill your heart with God and walk in obedience to him. And so he lets them know that it's time to be courageous. Third thing is, there's a conquest. And he says, because I've overcome the world. And we're talking about the world here. We're not talking about the planet. We're talking about the secular society that has been dominated by humanistic, demonic, satanic thinking. And he's saying, I want you to understand something. That victory has been accomplished. Now, this doesn't mean we're living in utopia, does it? But what it does mean is that God, who is eternal, and God, who is infinite, God, who has seen the outcome, understands that in the next day, Jesus would die on the cross, that he would pay for the debt of sin for all those who would believe, that on Sunday following, Jesus would rise from the dead. He would conquer death. He knew that Jesus would ascend into the heavenlies, and God, who is eternal, who has written a wonderful book called Revelation that tells us how this whole story ends, reminds us that Jesus is coming back and he will reign in perfection. But in the eyes of an eternal God who sees the future as clearly as the present or the past, the victory is done. The issue is settled. And we get to walk in courage because we know God wins. And again, there will be times when it gets a little overwhelming. And we just have to remind ourselves, wait a minute, God made a promise. He promised me his presence. He promised that I have access to him in prayer. I should really be using those two. Oh, and by the way, he made another promise. That if I set my heart on these things, I can have peace. And I love this because Jesus makes this contrast here where he says, listen, I give you peace. Not the kind the world gives. The world gives you grief. I give you a peace that the world cannot take away because it does not own this peace. It comes from God. It is his gift. The only thing we can do is forfeit it by choosing to wallow in doubt or sin. I keep thinking of the words of what a friend we have in Jesus. I thought of them earlier in the day. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain. And something we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Many, many years ago, I heard Scott Burnell, his daughter died in Columbine. You know, he made a statement that really impacted me. He says, I learned something. I could look at the circumstances and I could despair. Or I could look at God. And I might see what he wanted to accomplish through this. But if I look at God, the problems are not nearly as overwhelming. And I can have peace. The battle has been fought. The battle has been won. If we forsake peace, it's because we have forsaken it, not because it is lacking in God. Listen, this is a tough time. Obviously, the number one health concern on just about everyone's heart is COVID. And I will tell you that I don't believe that there's a one-size-fits-all solution. I think some families need to batten down the hatches and protect themselves more than others. I get that. But here's the thing. Once you get to that place where you prayerfully consider, what do I need to do in this time? Don't forsake the peace of God in whatever those circumstances are in which God leads you. Don't be foolish. You know, you really pray about this and you do what he leads you to do. But don't be, but We've got to live in peace. I'm very burdened for what I believe to be the most ungodly direction I've ever seen our country go. I had a friend in the Bay Area, and they had a citywide Zoom call for all the clergy. And he goes, I wasn't sure what was going on, because a bunch of the pastors from around town had either a him or her after their name. Because these pastors were declaring what pronoun they would like to be called. And it burdens me to see that happening in the name of the church. Now, there's a lot of other things happening in the name of the church that burden me, but here's the great thing. Is I know that God has made a promise that he will deliver the true church spotless and without fault before the throne. And I know that there will be a falling away. There will be an apostasy. Scripture's clear on that. But there will be a group of people who are untainted by this world. And I sometimes when I see what's going on in the name of the church, it just breaks my heart. And I would be tempted to despair. But I have to remember the promises that God has made. He's already pronounced victory. And I cannot become overwhelmed by the sin that is so prolific around us. And neither can you. Or the burden, or whatever it is that is on your heart. Guys, just three things I really want you to remember. God is present. God is available in prayer. And God has already won the battle. And whenever you start to get a little down this week, would you just go back and review those three basics over and over and over again? Repetition is the best teacher. God is present. I can go to him in prayer, and he's already pronounced victory. We've won. Father, I thank you for this day, and it really is easy to get overwhelmed. And it feels very much like we are at a time when pressure is mounting, compromise is calling like never before. And yet, Lord, we get a glimpse of the help that you have given, of the hope that is ours if we only remember not to forsake it. And I don't know what burdens and what pains and what battles each individual in this room is facing. I know some of them. And I know that some of them are very intense. And I pray that you would use these words that Jesus gave to help them take heart. Father, that they would know your peace, no matter what the circumstance is. Oh, that they would pray for wisdom and be led by you and do whatever you would have them do in that situation. But Lord, your word in Isaiah makes a statement that those who keep their minds on you will be kept in perfect peace. Keep our minds on you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.